What's the best thing to wear while listening to the Sermon on the Mount? A pair of steel-toed boots, if you ask me. Could any body of truth be more convicting than the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew? Without concern for how folks would react or what opinions would form, our Lord Jesus declared His penetrating message for all to hear. His words cut like a sharp spade through rocky soil, leaving no stone unturned and no listener untouched. Throughout history, this sermon has stood as a timeless, relevant rebuke. And today is no exception. The first 5 verses of chapter 7, though succinct and simple, pose a reproof to us every time we're tempted to judge others. My hope today is this, that these words will reach us and touch us and strike deeply at our hearts to bring to an end our long-standing, unattractive transgression of judging. Now, why? Because despite the major areas of common beliefs and practices that should overlap, diversity within the body of Christ makes it stronger. When we differ, we have the opportunity to learn from one another and therefore mature in our faith. Unfortunately, some in the church see difference as a threat to unity. Judgment inevitably follows, raising barriers within the body of Christ. How wrong that is. Thankfully, Jesus punctured those walls of judgment with some pointed words in His Sermon on the Mount. For our scripture reading today, let's turn to Matthew 7, where I will be reading from the New Living Translation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, "Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye.
Christians have a lot of indoor games that we love to play. One of our favorites I would call Let's Label. Let's Label. It begins by finding someone who is different than we are. They look or sound different. They think different, or they react different. Or maybe they have something on their record that we happen not to have on our record, and that makes them stand out. And then we began the process of the game. It starts in our minds, and we begin by finding that something in them, that thing we don't like. Second, we examine them on the basis of the externals, of course, since we're not equipped to know the internals. As the Lord Himself says through Samuel's pen, man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart. So unable to know the heart, we begin to form superficial opinions based on the externals. And then on that basis, we form critical opinions within ourselves toward the person. It's all part of the game. We don't announce that we're doing it. We don't make it known to anyone, we just entertain those kind of thoughts. And then, having jumped to some inaccurate or exaggerated conclusions, we stick a label on them. No need to name any of the labels. You know them and I know them, but we do that. That saves time. It gives us a way to refer to them And then we freely share our findings with other people. After all, we need to pray for those folks, and so we talk about them with that pious kind of whine that we need to pray for. There's another name for let's label. If you don't like that name, it's called judging. Judging. It's not as pleasant as let's label, but it's nevertheless true. One of the reasons that it is wrong to judge is that Jesus Christ commanded that we not do it. In Matthew chapter 7, the first three words, do not judge. Another reason it's wrong is that we are people of prejudice, and it's impossible for us to be absolutely objective. Only our Lord is. And certainly another reason is that we never know all of the facts. We think we do. That's why we're so strong in our opinions, but we don't. Whenever I think about forming an opinion without knowing the facts, I remember a story that I heard from a friend of mine who lived in Texas for much of his life. He had a young attorney friend who was a member of a law firm, and this young attorney was not married at the time, as he was a part of this large legal firm, and had an interesting tradition. It was run by a rather eccentric old fellow who ran the law firm, and every Thanksgiving, that is the day before Thanksgiving, all of the people in the firm were to line up and receive a turkey from the top man. They would go in this large, imposing boardroom, and there in the middle of the room would be the walnut table, and all of these turkeys would be lined up. That is, the ones on the table, not the guys in the room. And then they would be expected. It wasn't if you'd like to have a turkey, you may take one. It was, you're expected to take it. And also part of the protocol is, as you pick up your turkey, you express your gratitude for your job. And you are thankful for this bird that you're able to take home and fix for Thanksgiving. The young attorney always was in a dither when this came, because he never needed the turkey. He didn't cook, and he certainly, if he fixed it, he couldn't eat all of it. So it was constantly a conflict. But he took his turkey that day. What he didn't know is that his buddies, who knew he wouldn't want to enjoy the turkey, made his out of paper mache. And they filled it with lead weights, and they put a real neck on it and a real tail, but they wrapped it in, like all the others, and it looked like a real turkey. And, of course, he went home that day, sitting on the bus, riding home, and wondering, what am I going to do with this 20-pound bird? Once again, he's faced with that question. He looks up, and the bus stops several stops away, and he notices a man kind of run over on the heels and soiled clothing and obviously down on his luck. The only empty seat on the bus was by our attorney friend with the turkey in his lap, and they begin to strike up a conversation. He finds out the man's been looking for a job all day. He's especially perplexed because he has a house full of kids. Tomorrow's Thanksgiving. And while they're talking, the attorney thinks, this is my moment. I'll give him my turkey. Well, then he thinks, no, I can't do that. The man has pride. He's not out looking for a handout. I'll sell him my turkey. So he says to the man, say, I want you to have this turkey. There's no reason in the world for me to enjoy it. And he said, how much money do you have? And the guy dug in his pocket, and he pulled out $2.38. And he said, sold. And he took the guy's money. When they reached the stop where the fellow got off, he was in tears over gratitude. And he waves to the fellow as the attorney continues on the bus. God bless you. I'll never forget you, he says. This really happened. Can you imagine the man going home that day about dark, walking in, calls all the kids together, calls the wife and says, "You'll never believe what happened. You'll never believe what a great guy I met." And they unwrap this paper mache turkey. The next Monday at the law firm, of course, all the guys in the office want to know what this fellow thought of his turkey. And you can imagine the chagrin when he told them of this, knowing nothing of its being paper mache. My friend tells me that almost to a man, every one of them spent that week on that bus line trying to locate that fellow and correct his opinion of the man who sold him the turkey. That is the reason we cannot judge. Here was a very innocent lawyer who, for all the right reasons, attempted to be generous, but came out looking bad. Now, men and women, I sometimes speak on subjects that are hard to hear and terribly convicting, but I am of the opinion that this business of judging is the single most often disobeyed command of Christ in all of his teachings. And tragically, part of the reason is it is one of those sins we not only accept, but we encourage. I've never sat at a church banquet where someone blatantly pulled out a flask of hard liquor and poured it into a glass and drank it down. I mean, that is a scandal at a church banquet. I have been to many church banquets where someone judged. And not only did people listen and accept it, but they agreed with what they heard. It is one of those games that is no longer a game. It is a sin. And it's time that we stopped it. Jesus said, without taking the edge off, "Do not judge." Now, let's be honest about it. The word judge is the Greek term krino. I say that only so you'll know the root of it is critic. K-R-I-N-O. At its root, there is a broad range of semantic meanings. It can mean to judge in a courtroom. Nothing wrong with that. It can mean to discern truth from error, because the root of krino is to separate. To judge truth from error is a basis of being mature. You and I must do that regularly. He is not referring to that kind of judgment. Furthermore, there are times when one must not only discern and discriminate in his or her mind, one must declare the truth openly. As Jesus does in verse 6, if you think he was against all discernment, listen to what he says. "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before pigs." He even says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Those are discerning words and necessary words. You and I must use them as well. We see a person about to be gobbled up by a cult, we say, "Beware, it's a false cult." That's not what Jesus has in mind when he refers to judging. That kind of judging is not only acceptable, it is mandated. We are never expected to suspend our critical faculties or turn a blind eye to error. So don't think that's what he means by judging. Not here. What does it mean then? It means do not be censorious. It's an old word, but I don't know of a better one. Do not conduct your life with a judgmental, negative attitude. Do not assess other people suspiciously. Do not find petty faults and seek to locate periodic failings for the purpose of talking about them. Do not develop a destructive or condemning spirit. That's what he means. When we do that, we assume that we are all-knowing and we have the right to speak of another of God's servants in terms we should only speak of ourselves. Let me show you where that works its way out. Turn from Matthew 7 to Romans 14. I want to keep it in the scriptures rather than in a practical everyday experience. Romans 14, look at verse 4. So for the most part, it is an entire chapter on dealing with other people who view us incorrectly or doing that with someone else. Regarding someone with contempt because they do not keep our list. Romans 14:4, who are you, asks Paul, to judge the servant of another? In this case, the servant of Christ. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10. You, why do you judge your brother? Or are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Isn't it interesting? Twice he refers to brothers. This is a major Christian sin. It does happen in the world, but it is a major sin in the church. It is a major reason there is not revival. It is a major weakness in most every church. Brother condemning brother. Sister condemning brother or sister. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. No human being qualifies as Almighty God, possessing God's powers and God's insight. We cannot read another's heart any more than that dear fellow on the bus could read the attorney's innocent heart. He looked at what he was given and he based his judgment of the man on the basis of what came to him for $2.38, and he couldn't have been more wrong. Earl Palmer says, the right to say the last word about our neighbor has been denied us. It's an awfully good paraphrase of Matthew 7. Turn back. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. Our Lord is commanding this. Stop condemning. Stop being so petty. Stop busying yourself in things that are none of your business. Stop speaking with such authority and strong opinion about people of whom you do not know the entire story. You do not know motive. You do not know the basis of their actions. All you see, and it's seen through prejudiced eyes, are the externals. I've heard people say, well, I'm not judging. I'm just inspecting fruit. That's the problem. It's the inspecting part. Who called you to be the fruit inspector of the church? Who gave you the insight that causes other people to sit at your feet and learn things about individuals that only God should know? Most often, judging others is an ego trip. It reveals incredible insecurity. Incredible insecurity. It reveals envy. It reveals jealousy. It reveals pride. I know I have been guilty of it too much not to have that analyzed. When I have judged a brother or a sister, it has come from insecurity in me, or pride in me, or envy in me, or jealousy in me. And it always stinks when I give thought to it later on. It stinks. I'm convinced this is the single commandment that is most consistently neglected and frequently broken. I'm convinced of that. William Barclay writes that early rabbis set forth six great works which brought credit to the world and profit in the next. Here they are. Study. Visiting the sick. Hospitality, devotion in prayer, educating children in the law, and thinking the best of other people. I'm telling you, men and women, that is a great list to guide your life by. You want to know what to fill in the void of your life where you have turned to gossip and rumor and judging? Fill it in with study, tough, hard, in-depth study of the Word of God. Get away from little lighthearted devotionals and dig into the Book of God. Build a library, study hard. Second, visit the sick. See those who are really, really ill. See how they minister to you. Be a person of hospitality, warm openness. Devote yourself to prayer and the disciplines of the closet ministry. Get alone with God and wrestle through the struggles. Educate children in the things of God and think well of other people. You develop those qualities, you will become a mentor without even planning to be. Now, so much for three words. We're going to be here for a while, aren't we? Do not judge. We've got that taken care of. Now the explanation. It won't take as long. Lest you be judged yourselves. He begins to describe why. The first thing he mentions is the attitude you demonstrate to others will be demonstrated back to you. I have found it true that people who are given to rumor and gossip and wagging tongues, negative words, are people of whom many say negative things about themselves. If we are good at verdicts and sentences regarding others, the same attitude will return to us. If we pose as judge and jury, you may expect other people will do that with us. However, if we are generous and great-hearted and forgiving, we can enjoy that response and how much we need it. The way you judge, verse 2, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. The word literally means it will be added to you. Let me show you something in Luke chapter 6. It really is worth a look. Put your finger here in Matthew 7 and turn a couple of books ahead to Luke 6 and find verses 36, 37, and 38. Good for you. That's very helpful to have you turning in your Bibles with me. Luke 6, 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's the positive side of Jesus' command, do not judge. If you want to keep from judging, start capitalizing on mercy. Be merciful. Verse 37. And do not pass judgment. You will not be judged. Do not condemn. You will not be condemned. Pardon. You will be pardoned. Now I love this. Give. Give, and it will be given to you. Not only will it be given to you, but it will be given to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will pour into your lap. It will come back in abundance. For whatever you measure, you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return. Love it. Back to Matthew 7. Following his concise command and a rather brief explanation, he adds to it an illustration that is exaggerated and humorous. I like it because I tend to exaggerate and I like some humor. So this is right down my alley when I come to the inspection of the log and the speck. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Let's don't go any further. Let's study this word karphos. K-A-R-P-H-O-S, karphos. It means that little irritating particle that gets into the eye. So tiny you often can't see it. I don't know if you run with friends who wear contacts, but I do. Every once in a while, a person with a contact will go, wait a minute, hold it, stop. Oh. And they fight and fight, and you know, you just feel helpless, and they finally go, there, oh. And you want to go, where? What in the world fell out? Oh, man, this was terrible. They can never show you. It's a karphos. It is so tiny, and yet it is so blindingly irritating, they can't go on. It's a speck. It's in the eye. That's the word. Okay, now remember that. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log? I love it. This thing sticking out of your eye. Part of the reason you can't help with it is your log gets in the way. You bump up against it. All of us with logs, lots of logs. Don't make good spec inspectors. Keeps us from it. What's the point? A censorious critic with a condemning attitude is not only not helpful, he is hypocritical. That's why verse 4 begins with the scathing you. Verse 5, you. Hypocrite. Jesus reserved that word as the strongest rebuke for the Pharisees. How dare you do that? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Everybody knows the tragic story of David and Bathsheba. What isn't as well known is a little vignette that occurred several months into Bathsheba's pregnancy. Remember David on the rooftop and seducing the woman, and she comes, and it isn't a rape, it's a willing intercourse, and the result is scandal. She says to him, I'm pregnant. David's first response is not, I need to go before God and before the people and acknowledge my wrong. It is, let's get your husband back from the battlefield. He sends a message to Joab, send Uriah. Uriah comes. David attempts to put Uriah in the bed with Uriah's wife. He won't do it. He's too loyal. He's fighting David's battles. David goes a step further. The next night he gets him drunk. Maybe in a drunken state, Uriah will weaken. Fall in bed, and this baby will be known as Uriah's baby. He doesn't fall for it. He sleeps in the doorway. So David sends a note back to the battlefield, and he says to Joab, put him in the forefront of the battle. Uriah's killed. Whew. Bathsheba comes, they marry. Before she reaches term, Nathan the prophet drops by one day and he says, David, I have a case I need you to help me judge. There is a man in our kingdom who has multiple sheep. He has a pen full of them. And David, there was another man who has only one little ewe lamb, and he loved that lamb. It was all he had. And the man with all of the sheep stole that ewe lamb from that brother. And before he could finish, David says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. So pious, so righteous, so right, so hypocritical. And Nathan said, you are the man. How dare you? With the log of adultery and murder and deceit and months of lying before the people of God, how dare you pick at a speck? Can't you see yourself in the parable, David? Matthew 7, verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when as God only knows, the things in your own life are so enormous, they're like a log. It's the hypocrisy of it all that is so, so tragic. This particular habit of judging, we have down to a science. We have covered it over with the gloss of mature viewpoint. And after all, it needs to be dealt with. And there is enough wrong for us to focus on that. And if you get really good at it, you can learn how to tell your story, and you even come out looking pious. But when you do it, you are a hypocrite, and so am I. Now, some may erroneously conclude that Jesus is teaching his followers to just mind your own business, to live and let live. Let specks lie. He doesn't teach that. You misread if you think we have no right to encourage and help a brother who is in need. That's not Christianity. That's what the world does. Live and let live. Let him go on living like that. He'll learn. No, Christian brothers don't live like that. We're in a family. We put our arms around each other. But we have to do it the right way. Look at his reproof in verse 5. Look at the order. Circle the words first and then. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then, you will see clearly not just the speck, you will see clearly how to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. That's great counsel. That's great stuff. When you get rid of the logs, you're qualified. You know what else? You're humbled. You're gentle. You're not condemning. You're not telling the world about the speck. You're going one-on-one with your brother. You even begin with words like, you know, for a long time I struggled with such and such. Boy, it's hard. I tell you, it was like a log in my eye. Battled with it, struggled with it. And let me just share with you some of the things God taught me while dealing with the log, because I want to help you with your problem. And I'm not going to walk away when it gets tough. I'm not going to tell another soul. You and I are going at this together. Let's call it Deal with the Speck Day, and I'll be here with you through it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27:6. I'm going to wound you, but I'm going to stay till it heals. By the way, isn't it significant that Jesus uses the speck in the eye? Where do we normally get a splinter? Finger? Foot? Arm? Leg? Hand? But there's nothing quite as sensitive as the eye. See, even a person with a speck is sensitive. And people who do eye surgery don't blunder into it with shovels and rakes. We've had enough difficulty in rearing of our children and eye problems to know what it's like to be at the surgeon's office in the wee hours of the morning as he, with ever so gentle care, pulls out the speck. Ever so carefully. Never in front of a crowd. And always saying things like, this is going to hurt. It's going to sting a little. But it'll be best. And he pulls out the speck. Turn from Matthew 7 to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. I love that part of this statement from Jesus that when we get the log out, we'll be able to see clearly to help our brother get the speck out of his eye. We don't get the log out and say, well, live and let live. Well, whatever happens, he'll have to learn his lesson. No, when you get logs out, you begin to realize how terrible it is to live with logs, to live with specks. Your compassion grows. And chapter 6 of Galatians, he says, brethren, brothers and sisters, even if one is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who haven't logs any longer, you who have come to terms with wrong and you're broken over it. You're sensitive to it. You who are spiritual, restore. It's a wonderful word. Katartizo. It means to put back in what's missing. It's used for mending a net when fishing. Used for setting a bone when it's broken. It's used for equipping an army for battle with food. Equipping a set of ships and a fleet for doing battle at sea. It's putting something in that's been missing a long time. You who are spiritual, bring healing. Touch the sore spot. Get that speck out. Restore such a one, notice it, in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Oh, man, that's wonderful stuff. Chrysostom says, correct him, but not as a foe nor as an adversary, exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. You ever been corrected by a sister or a brother in the family who did it right? Not many, right? Unfortunately, not many. We're a little afraid of Galatians 6:1. We think we will appear nosy. I have tried to do it and been told it was none of my business. I've tried to do it in gentleness and told virtually, there's the door. On other occasions, much more rewarding, I've had the person say, I want to tell you how grateful I am that you took the time to confront me, and I want you to know I'm grateful for the way you did it. I couldn't wait to tell the person the reason I did it like that is because I know the pain of a log. And it's terrible. I don't come in pride. I come in compassion. I love the gentleness part. One man says, no man knows the strength of another man's temptations. The man with the placid and equable temperament knows nothing of the temptation of the man whose blood is a fire and whose passions are on a hair trigger. Listen to this. The man brought up in a good home and in Christian surroundings knows nothing of the temptation of the one brought up in a slum or in a place where evil stalks abroad. The man blessed with fine parents knows nothing of the temptations of the man who has the load of a bad heredity on his back. The fact is that if we realized what some people have to go through, so far from condemning them, we would be amazed they have succeeded in being as good as they are. It is amazing, men and women, it is amazing when you just take time in the process of restoring to hear where your brother or sister is coming from, your compassion gushes. Gushes. Playing Let's Label is addictive. You even get better at it. People learn to tolerate you, even though they don't enjoy it when you do it. It becomes ultimately distasteful in a friendship. People will distance themselves from you. That's when you get back what you measure out. How can I conquer this terrible habit? And it's not a once for all, it's a regular thing. How can I develop the process that will work so that I learn to control these lips and this tongue, who with the same mouth will proceed blessing and cursing? How can I stop that fountain of beauty and poison happening in me? Let me suggest 4 simple steps. Will you hear me do that? First of all, examine yourself before ever examining anyone else. Be much more thorough with your own self-examination. Occupy your attention with failure in your own life. Focus on error, wrong, attitude, impatience, irritability, those things that you just cannot stand in others. Look at them full bore in yourself. See them in all of their ugliness. Second, confess your faults before confronting a brother or sister. As I said earlier, don't be afraid to tell your brother or sister something of the history of your own faults. It'll help. It helps me when a physician who's going to do surgery on me says, "You know what, Chuck? I've been through that myself. I know exactly how you feel right now." And in the recovery period, I'm hurting, and he says, "You know, I understand precisely the pain. I've been right there on the bed. I know exactly how you feel." Confess your own weaknesses and faults before ever confronting a brother or sister. Third, understand his struggle and be gentle in confronting. Understand his struggle and be gentle in confronting. That's why he says in a spirit of gentleness. By the way, you want to have a little tip on this? If you really want to work on it, tell your mate to help you. They'd be delighted. Either they've got guts. Some are so intimidated by their mates, they're not doing one of the best things you can do with a mate, and that's help them out. Graciously and alone, but help them out. When you hear judgment coming from your mate's mouth, correct them alone. Wife with husband, husband with wife. You'll make a pastor's job a lot easier. Sometimes I have to do a husband's job or a wife's job. It's inappropriate. It isn't funny. Fourth, remember the goal is restoration, not probation. You want to find the speck and help the brother get it out so that he can be or she can be restored. The goal is restoration, not probation. It's amazing how joyful fellowship can be that is free of specks. Marvelous. Now, I wish I could tell you that we have a group called Gossips Anonymous. If you have trouble with drink and drugs, we got a group you can meet with and they'll help. Seriously, you struggle with difficulties, even brutality in your home, we have a group that'll help. Struggle with passion and lust, and you have a difficult time maintaining it, we've got a group that'll help you with your lust. There's no group that'll help you with your gossip. You're on your own with the living God. And if you haven't the living God, you'll never conquer it. Many with God don't. As you grow older in the Christian life, grow up. Grow up. While growing up, learn to keep your mouth closed. Do all of the confronting of specks one-on-one or one with a few. Don't take advantage of a group by wagging your uncontrolled tongue with information that has no business pouring out all over the table. No one really cares about your opinion anyway if it comes from an attitude that's negative and petty. It isn't worth hearing. In place of that, begin to cultivate the beauty of edification. Find strengths. Talk about strengths. Express gratitude. Try serving something other than roast preacher on Sunday afternoon, or roast brother or sister. It's very tasty, serving something new. Come to the cross. Come to the cross. Look up into the face of the one who was nailed there, misunderstood, maligned, with spittle running off his body from men who didn't deserve a breath in their lungs, and remember there the horror of character assassination. And stop judging. By the grace of God, I'll try to do that too. May we bow together. Please close your eyes. You've come to the cross. That's the place to be. You're kneeling before the only one who is qualified to judge, and he's not doing it. He's paying the penalty for that kind of sin. The blood you see that's dropping off his hands and from his feet, that's the detergent that's going to wash away your sin. You don't have any hope beyond that. Without that, no way you're going to conquer it. No way. Today's the day to come to the cross and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge you as my God and Savior. I take you now. I affirm again, if you're a Christian, I affirm again my commitment to your principles. Forgive me for polluting the air and wounding hearts with my judgmental words, my ugly attitude. Make me like you, Holy Christ. you've never met the Savior, you've come to the right place. You're kneeling at the right spot. Just as he has died for murderers, he has died for gossips. Just as he's paid the penalty for adultery, he's paid the penalty for judging. They're all the same to him. We have some folks who work hard at keeping the logs out of their eyes to help you with the specks in yours. And if you today need some help, they're good people to talk to. They'll help you know how to be born again, how to solve this beastly battle. They'll pray with you. They won't judge you. They'll visit with you. They'll help you come to Christ. Lord, I'm thankful that your Son is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. We have all been reproved today, none more than me. And we all acknowledge our great tendency, our weakness. We face you with our insecurities, our envy, our pride, our rotten pride. We come broken and convicted, but we do come. Turn us into generous, great-hearted men and women. Stop us from the habit that is ruining the family of God. Enable us to see the heinous sin of judging in all of its ugliness. Help us to focus so fully on that we will begin to see people as folks to help us rather than servants we are to run down. Thank you for Christ who paid the payment once for all. We come to him gladly. In his strong, matchless name. Amen.
The preceding message, "If You're Serious About Simple Faith, Stop This," was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.